morning, Bridgeway, and all of you who are here in the house. And good morning to all of you who are on. Whoa, there we go. Good morning to all of y'all. Can you hear me okay? Great. What about online? Can you hear me okay? It's good to see you. It's good that you can see me. And we're about to get into the fourth installment of our series on Boaz. Now, let me give some opening comments before I pray. Today's message is about romantic relationships in marriage. And it may hit you in different ways depending on what your relational status is. So if I say something that you don't like or that you don't agree with, it's okay. It's just one sermon, all right? So you'll be fine. Now, if you need me to move on from a point, you're like, Pastor, you wait, you know, that's enough on that one. Just say, thank you, Pastor. Keep it moving, all right? But at the same time, if you need me to sit on a point for a while and you want me to double down, just say, double down. Say it again. Now, for those of you online, you just gonna have to type louder, okay? And after the service today, I feel led to go to the lobby, to the corridor area, and just pray for you and meet you if you desire for me to just lay hands and pray for you regarding this topic or anything else for a few minutes after the service. So good to see you here at the early service, and I just want to make sure I say thank you for being here. So you are not ignored. We're glad that you're here. In fact, give yourselves a hand for being in the house of the Lord today, coming in early. Thank you that you're here, and thank you for being online. Last thing I'll say before I pray, and that's your practical application. If you want to go to my Facebook page, I have posted there 5 questions to consider in romantic relationships. 5 questions to consider in romantic relationships. I won't get to all of that in my sermon, so you can go to @AndersonSpeaks, which is my handle there, and you can check that out after the sermon. Okay. Are we ready? All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we go into your word, we pray that your word would go into us. We commit our time to you now in the name of Jesus. Together, everyone said, at home and in the house, amen and amen. Boaz ties the marital knot with Ruth after he lays eyes on her in the field. He was known as the kinsman redeemer. What's a kinsman redeemer? Well, God is known in Scripture as our Redeemer. And to redeem something means to buy them back or to restore or to rescue. And in the culture of this day, if a man died and had a wife and kids and property, another family member could pay to take on the responsibility of that property and that family and care for them as his own responsibility so that family would no longer be uncovered or unprotected, husbandless or fatherless. And because Ruth was without a husband, she was available to be remarried. Boaz laid eyes on her while she was working in the field, and ultimately they were married. But what does marriage represent? Well, marriage between a man and a woman represents the picture of God's union between himself and his people, humankind. And specifically, those who have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are known as the bride of Christ, and Jesus is known as the bridegroom. And when we receive Christ as our personal Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and according to Ephesians chapter 1, the Spirit seals us until the day of redemption, our Redeemer. In fact, it says in Ephesians 1:13b and 14, I quote, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And so, in other words, the Holy Spirit is our engagement ring. When we receive Christ into our life, the Holy Spirit comes into us and marks us to be the promise that will hold us until Christ comes again. He is our engagement ring. And God has promised to come again, to redeem us, to take us home unto himself once for all. So you see, marriage is a picture of believers' union with Christ. And it all started in the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve came together, their union was a representation in what God wanted to accomplish in his relationship to humankind. You see, you had the master, you had the man, and you had the mission. Once the master created the man and gave him a mission, he needed a mate. See, humankind was incomplete without woman. So God made woman out of the side of the man, and the two would become one flesh. And in Genesis 1:27, they both, male and female, represent the very image of God. This is what it says in Genesis 1:26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And see, here in the story of Boaz and Ruth, which we've been talking about for the last few weeks, we have a marital relationship that is forming between a man and a woman. They came together in marital union, and they had a son by the name of Obed. And we talked about Obed and the significance of that in our sermon last week. I encourage you to go back and check that out if you missed it. But how did this romantic spark take place between Ruth and Boaz? And how are we supposed to find our spouse to marry if indeed this is our desire? Now, I realize that everyone does not desire to be married, nor does everybody need to be married. I respect that, and I believe that is absolutely fine. Not everybody has to be married. In fact, my mother was married twice and widowed twice. I think she's fine now at almost 89 years old, but who knows? Some of you are divorced. You did the marriage thing. Now you're fine. Some of you have never been married. You're fine that way and even prefer it. You know, Jesus was single and satisfied doing the will of his Father. And the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, "I wish you were all single like me so that you could focus on the Lord and not be divided in your affections." And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is what Paul actually says, just so you can get a sense of what he's saying. "Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife," which, by the way, that was absolutely countercultural. In verse 5, "Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come back together again, so Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God," meaning singleness. "One has this gift, another that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife." Another countercultural move of the Lord trying to give both men and women a sense of equality. But we can see that God takes marriage seriously. But there's also these cultural shifts away from the traditional family. And I realize that in a day and age where the traditional family unit is not the only definition of family, I understand it, and I have a sensitivity to it. I also understand that culture has shifted from God's original intent of the idea of a nuclear family as we know it. And as believers, we must be sensitive to the cultural shifts around us, but we must also know that God's ideals have not changed. I have preached before in a sermon called The Splendor of Gender, and you can YouTube and find that there is the ideal and then there's the real. All right? And our goal is to meet and minister to people at the real. But our goal also is to always move people toward the ideal. I don't believe it's God's ideal for couples to get divorced once they've been married. I don't believe that it's God's ideal for men and women, whether heterosexual or homosexual, to be engaged in sexual relations outside of marriage. I believe that God's ideal is for marriage, and that marriage is one man and one woman for one lifetime. And I understand that that is not many of your experiences, and everybody may not agree with it. And this is not the reality for many of you who are under the sound of my voice. Many very good people have suffered divorce, children outside of wedlock, or struggle with the tension of same-sex attraction or marriage while staring at the scriptures and wondering, how do I reconcile these affections with the Word of God? This is our reality, and I openly acknowledge that the struggle is real. And while I'm at it, some of you may be cohabitating. You may even be watching this together right now for church, but you're living together, cohabitating. In the Greek, that word cohabitating means shacking up, living in sin. Now listen, I don't believe it's God's ideal for couples to be living together as married couples if they are not married. Sharing the same bed and having sexual relations with anyone you are not married to is not God's ideal. In fact, it's sin. Now, I realize that some of you are squirming, maybe in your seats right now, wherever you are. And you may be even wondering, am I being insensitive or old-fashioned or unreasonable? Well, it's too late for you to get up and go to the bathroom now. And I don't want you to put your finger up and tip out like they used to do in the church where I grew up. They would just bow down and tip out and be like, I'll be right back. Nope, too late for that. And friends, I need you to understand, my desire is not to offend or to be insensitive. But please understand that as I take the next few minutes to teach about Boaz and Ruth, no, I don't want to offend you, but I don't want to offend God by calling what is wrong right and calling what is right wrong. I don't want to offend God by saying that our sexual and relational behaviors outside of God's design is okay because culture says it's okay. It's not. God's ideal design is that marriage would be between one man and one woman for one lifetime. And embedded in the word ideal is the word idea. Marriage is God's idea, not man's. Therefore, God has the right to define it and not us. Now, in a secular world, we can define marriage however we want to, but a sacred marriage in God's eyes is actually holy matrimony. It's not just something before a judge. It's something before Almighty God, and I've said it before, I'll say it again. I think there's a difference between secular marriage and sacred marriage. And with regard to secular marriage, anybody can get married in any way they want before a judge. But if you want a holy matrimony, a sacred marriage, God has defined it for us. And it's incumbent upon us all to struggle through what this means in our culture and how we can actually be loving even with the biblical views that we hold. But we see in this story, Boaz and Ruth, we see that it's the mix of the real and the ideal. God meets us right at the real, but he redeems all things as you look at the story. I mean, this story actually begins with, well, Rahab. Look at her. The entire story begins with a prostitute talking about meeting us at the real and not at the ideal. Yet, God was not judging or condemning. In fact, he is redeeming and restoring. You know, Jesus didn't condemn the woman who was caught in adultery. In fact, he rebuked her accusers and restored her dignity. And so for me, I've said it before in other messages, I'll just say it again. The best way to deal with new cultural norms regarding sexual identity, sexual behaviors, and cultural shifts as a gracist is to love people like Jesus, lead people to Jesus, and then leave people with Jesus. Let Jesus do all the convincing and the persuading, and you just do all the loving and stop the judging, and we'll let Jesus do what Jesus does. Are you with me? Now, having said all that, what about Boaz and Ruth? What was it that made Bo tie the knot? Gentlemen, how do you find the right woman for you? Ladies, how do you get found by the right man? Is it because he looks good? Does his money make him handsomer? There was a study done in New York City a while back where they showed women who were walking by a picture of a man, and on a scale of 1 to 10, how good looking is this man? And most of them said he was around a 6. And then they did that same study with the same pictures of the same men, but then as the women were walking by, they gave the man's occupation and said, you know what, he's making $200,000 a year. He's on his way up even to $400,000 to $500,000 per year. This is his occupation. He's a professional. And guess what? They rated him at a 9. Same man, but maybe his money made him handsomer. I don't know. But there are a couple of things that we ought to think about. A few weeks ago, I said that Boaz found his wife, and the scripture tells us in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22, that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. But I said to the ladies, you need to also be in the field so you can be found. That field may not be the threshing floor in Bethlehem, but it could be your church. It could be online, social functions, even at work on your job, at conferences you attend for your career, in college, or in class. But let me tell you where it's not going to happen. If you're sitting at home doing nothing. Now, what I want to do is, as I go through the story again, I just want to talk about three commitments that you can make while you're waiting, dating, and mating. Three commitments you can make while you're waiting, dating, and mating. Number one. Get yourself ready for marriage. Get yourself ready for marriage. Naomi told Ruth how to make herself look good and smell good and be attractive in her character and physically. You have an older woman talking to a younger woman about relationships, and older men should be talking to young men about relationships. And when you pick this up in Ruth chapter 2, you can begin to see that her character already went before her. Her reputation already went before her. And your reputation goes before you. So as you get yourself ready, your reputation goes before you. In Ruth chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 3 and we'll read through verse 7. Listen to what it says. Maybe we'll even go further than that to verse 8. But it says this, 2:3. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman is that? In other words, who that? The foreman replied, she is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for the short rest and the shelter. I want you to notice that people were watching Ruth, and they had noticed her hard work ethic. What are people saying about you? When someone says, who that? What are people saying about who that is? And in fact, if you're thinking about someone and you're interested in maybe dating someone, you might want to ask around a little bit. Who do people say that they are? Jesus would say to his people, who do people say that I am? And here's the thing. Some people have it wrong, but some people have it right. Are they a person of good character? Are they a person of a good reputation? You see, a part of getting yourself ready is getting yourself ready in your character. Work on your character now. Don't wait until later. Work on your work ethic now, not later. And the one thing that is sure is this, Marriage will reveal your character. The challenges that come with a committed marital relationship will indeed test your character. Can I get an amen from married people in the house? Now watch yourself if your spouse is with you. But the more you get yourself ready, the more you will be ready for someone who is working on themselves too. Someone said it's when preparation and opportunity intersect that you can then take advantage of the opportunity. Don't wait to meet someone before you start getting yourself ready. But let me give a warning now. If you meet someone and they are way more immature than you are in their character, in their behavior, and they've not done the work to grow up, then they aren't for you. At least not now. Ladies, you don't want to marry a boy who you have to grow up to be a man. You want to marry a man. And if they aren't mature enough to be married, male or female, then you won't grow them up, but they may blow you up. A marriage may not grow them up, but it can blow them up. Later in the story, Boaz says to Ruth, and just see her character, you see it. He says, I have been, in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, I have been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of her husband, how you left your father and your mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And in chapter 3, verse 11, it says, I will do for you what you ask. All of my townsmen know that you are a woman of character. And so God can be working on you so when the opportunity comes, you're ready. God is also working on somebody else so when the opportunity comes, they're ready. And then all God has to do is a divine hookup, a meetup in the field somewhere, and eyes catch, and before you know it, sparks take place. And let me just say to the men about preparing yourselves, Boaz was a businessman. I mean, he had his stuff together. He had his finances together. He could financially take care of himself and a woman. Now, I know that some of you are more independent women. You can take care of yourselves. That's great. But men, I'm talking to you. You need to be able to take care of yourself first before taking on the responsibility of a marriage. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be a baller, although I think some ladies would like that. But I am saying you can't be aimless. Remember in my first sermon, I said that women are looking for men of AIM, A-I-M, action, integrity, and mission, not men who are M-I-A, missing in action. You know, I have a friend, and he is a friend, for over 30 years, and he's living out of his car right now, and he lives in another state, and, you know, he's been with probably over the 30-some years living with at least three different women, married to one of them, not married to a couple of them, and he's always had dreams and visions, and every time I talk to him, why did this break up? Well, because, it's not supporting my dream, not supporting my vision, and when I would talk to at least his first wife, it wasn't about dreams and vision, it was about the reality of paying the bills. Listen, dreams are good. I'm a visionary. Visions are great. But there comes a time when you need to stop hustling and start grinding. Do you know the difference between hustling and grinding? A grinder is willing to put into work whatever it takes for however long it takes. But a hustler is always chasing the next dollar, the fastest shortcut to quick money, and will use all of his relationships to get there. Always jumping from one idea to the next, hoping for overnight success. Man, don't be that guy. Be a stand-up guy with aim, action, integrity, and mission. And I remember starting this church, how difficult it was. There was no money. There was no real team. I had a few people. I had my wife, and we moved here, and I started working at Craftmatic Adjustable Bed. And the only reason I started working there is because we had a fight. My vision was to get people saved and then have a retreat and start a church. But the first 6 months of our marriage were absolutely difficult because I wasn't making any money. She was the only one bringing in money. And I'd come home every day after playing basketball, after walking at Lake Kittamaquindi, after doing surveys and knocking on people's doors and asking them if they would like to be a part of a church and why don't they go to a church and all of this, doing all this groundwork to start Bridgeway Community Church. And I'd come home and Amber's like, we can't pay the bills. You need to get a job. And I said, I have a job, baby. I have a vision, you know, and I'm networking. And she said, your networking is not bringing in any net worth. And we can't pay the bills. And I remember that crisis of, but I have a vision. But a wife who's saying, that's great you have a vision. And I support the vision. But we have to pay to get the beans to eat. And God dealt with me. Because you can have so much visionary dreams that you literally lose everyone around you because you're not willing to grind and grind in the right way. Did I knock on people's doors to ask them to give donations to Bridgeway? Did I fly to different states and say, can you give us $1 million? Can you give us $100,000? Yeah, I did all that. And then I realized something. People ain't just gonna give you $100,000. You have to grind. You have to show that you are moving forward and then maybe somebody will give you some money. And so what did I do? I went and I got a job. And I walked to this one place and said, I want a job. And they said, we'll hire you. You can call people. Call them in the middle of their dinner hour and tell them that they have back problems and you want to set up an appointment so that they can look at the Craftmatic adjustable beds. And that's how we started making money. And I became top salesperson and my boss got saved. My boss's boss, who was the owner of the company, got saved. Other people I worked with got saved. And we started a small group. And you know, believe it or not, that's where our men's ministry came from. And the lunch bunch is what we called them. And then the breakfast at a place called Duke's Deli in Jessup, Maryland. And these were people I was discipling. And along with others, they were the shoulders upon which we built Bridgeway Community Church in the early days. And the reality is, friends, when it comes to getting yourself ready, that means emotionally, mentally, financially. I'm not saying we have to do this in our culture, but I will say that the average age usually of the man that was older than the woman was about 15 years. Because you see, he had to get his own business, get his own property, have his own tent, raise enough money so he could pay a dowry. And so by the time he brought a woman into his life, he already had his stuff together. Now, I know, again, things have changed. You know, Amber and I met, we're around the same age in Bible college, we struggled together, but there is something to that idea of men, get yourself ready so when a woman comes in, you know, she can actually be a part of helping with that mission that God has called him to. And she may have her own, and that's why you come together. But let me take you to the second commitment, and that is to get yourself responsible for marriage. Not only get yourself ready for marriage, but get yourself responsible for marriage. Now, in chapter 3, Naomi actually tells Ruth to go to Boaz, okay, and I want you to put on some perfume and get yourself all sweetened up, and I want you to go to the field. And what happens is that toward the end of the night, after they're all done working, okay, he's going to be eating and drinking. Don't even let him know you're there until after he's eating and drinking. And then when he gets to the end of the threshold floor, he's going to lay on the ground, and he's going to start to fall asleep. Then what I want you to do is I want you to go lay at his feet after he's been eating and drinking and falling asleep for a while. Now, this is a little bit, you know, you can figure all that out, but women have the ability to be a little bit, let's just say, moving you toward the direction they want you to go in. And you can take that for what it is. Man may be the head, but women are the neck that moves the head, okay? And so here we are in a situation where mama has told her what to do. She did, and we pick it up at verse 7 of chapter 3. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. I am your servant, Ruth, she said. Check this out. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. Spread the corner of your garment over me. Now, that word corner in the Hebrew is the word kanap, K-A-N-A-P. W-A-P. And it means wing. So it's kind of the same, it is the same word found in chapter 2, verse 12. When remember what he was saying, Boaz, it says, may you rich, he's speaking to Ruth, may you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings, Knapp, you have come to take refuge. Boaz didn't even know what he was saying. And just like a man, sometimes we have no idea what we're saying. He got totally set up by the time you get to chapter 3. And so she's now saying, spread the corner of your garment over me, since you're the kinsman redeemer. In other words, can I come up under your wings? This was Ruth taking a risk and being quite forward, actually. And in a way, this was Ruth's way of making the marriage proposal informally. So should men or should women make the proposal? Well, traditionally, it's the man. And honestly, I think that it should be the man formally, just based on our tradition and culture, not based on the Bible. But any smart man will know that the woman he proposes to will say yes because she has made it plain and clear to him that she is ready to say yes when he asks. She's made it clear to him through multiple informal proposals. Honey, do you think you want to get married one day? Babe, when do you think you would like to get married? Sweetie, if you were to ask me one day, I would say yes. Honey, you want to look at rings? Hey, babe, my ring size is 7, just in case you want to know. I mean, I don't get guys who are surprised when a woman says no. Dude, if you are not sure she is going to say yes, then don't ask. Because if she's giving you multiple informal proposals, that's an invitation for you to make a formal proposal. Not only did Ruth want to come under his wings or covering, she was willing to submit herself to him and become his only. Ladies, when you marry a guy, you must be willing to submit to your husband. I didn't think I'd get many amens on that. But if you're not willing to submit to him, you are not ready to marry him. Say it again, Pastor. If you are not willing to submit to him, you are not ready to marry him. He's not the guy for you, at least not now. See, Ruth was at his feet, and it takes courage to be vulnerable. And being at Bo's feet was vulnerable, wasn't it? I mean, he could have kicked her. He could have rejected her. But she had the courage to execute the plan and to take the risk, and it paid off. Being at a man's feet demonstrates willingness to serve him and willingness to submit to him. But that doesn't mean you have to stay at his feet. This doesn't mean that you are under his feet. God created woman from the man's side, which makes her equal. And that rib protects the heart. I had a conversation with a career woman not long ago, and she serves on one of the boards that I serve on. And she wrote me and said, look, I'm having a real problem with Ephesians chapter 5, where it says that the wives are supposed to submit to the husbands. Can you help me out with this? And I said, sure, absolutely. And I gave her some of my answers and thoughts, and she was so blown away. She said, this is amazing. I don't know if I've ever heard this before. Thank you so much. Would you be interested in what I told her? This is what I told her about Ephesians 5, where it says in verse 21, wives, submit to your husbands. And then it also says the husbands are supposed to love your wives. And what I said is, count how many times the word as is used, A-S, in that passage. This means that if the as is missing, then without it, the opposite is true. She says, explain. I said, well, verse 24 says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit. Here's the question. If the church is not submitting to Christ over and over and over again, must I submit to that church? I believe the answer is no. If the husband is not loving his wife as Christ loves the church, must the wife submit to him? I would say probably not. Isn't our submission tethered to the as? If it isn't tethered to the as, then the person in power, whether it's a church, whether it's a husband, is prone to being a jackrabbit. This is an area where we might agree to disagree. But let me take you one verse prior. Because if you go to Ephesians 5, we pick it up at verse 21. But do you know why we pick it up at verse 21? We pick it up there because someone inserted the chapter headings. But understand in the Bible, the chapter headings are not inspired. The word of God's inspired, but not the chapter headings. So maybe it was men that put in the chapter headings because they should have started it at verse 20 and not verse 21. So we're not doing any violence to the scriptures by me saying this about the chapter headings. But I believe that that section starts at verse 20, not 21. See, verse 21 says, wives, submit to your husbands, and so on. But guess what verse 20 says? Verse 20 actually says, submit one to another. Then it addresses wives. Then it addresses husbands. Now, you got to understand something. It says, submit one to another. Do you realize how countercultural that was? That men would also submit to women? That was radical. And what Paul was saying under the power of the Holy Spirit is, yes, wives, you ought to submit to your husbands, and husbands, you ought to love your wives, and all of that. But it started with mutual submission, mutual service, that one gender doesn't always have to be on the top now, but it can, through a mutual dance, change back and forth. Are y'all picking up what I'm putting down? Then I'll just move on, and I won't say any more about that. But this was absolutely radical. So you gotta understand, friends, that what God is saying is that mutual submission, verse 20, is so important. Men, there, you are not doing violence to the biblical text by working together in leadership with women. You are not dishonoring God by mutually submitting and mutually serving women. Now, women, you can't usurp a man's authority. He must release it out of his own hands. But mutual submission and mutual service is something all of us must choose in order to be like Christ. Remember Christ? He actually chose to wash his disciples' feet. He wasn't like, well, I'm the boss here, so therefore I don't have to bring the slaves in to wash feet. No, he was demonstrating mutual service and mutual submission. And then he stood up and he said to his disciples, go ye and do likewise. What have we said so far? We said, get yourself ready for marriage. Get yourself responsible for marriage. Lastly, give yourself fully to the Redeemer in marriage. Give yourself fully to the Redeemer. You see, it takes three to make a marriage, not two. And it's like a triangle. Each of you are at the bottom vertexes, and God's at the top. And as you get closer to him, you also get closer to one another. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says that a three-strand cord shall not be broken. The Lord is the center cord. And as long as we all are wrapped around him, even if you're tattered, that cord will still be strong because Jesus is the center cord. And by the time we get to Ruth chapter 4, we see Boaz as the kinsman redeemer, don't we? And the redeemer is the person that, again, buys the family property and the family folk who are part of all of that property, are part of that family lineage to care for them. And it says in verse 9 of chapter 4, then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today, you are witnesses. And just like Boaz was the kinsman redeemer for Ruth and Naomi, Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of the church, is our kinsman redeemer. Jesus said he bought us with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. In chapter 7, 20, verse 23 in 1 Corinthians, it says, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins so that we could escape eternal damnation. He is our kinsman redeemer. And when you place your faith in him, he saves us. He seals us with the power of his Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And when you marry someone, make sure that they are committed to the same Redeemer, Jesus Christ. If I can bring this to a close, but also talk just for a minute before I close about being unequally yoked. Do I have a time to talk about that for a minute? If you are dating or getting intimate or even thinking about marrying someone who hasn't been redeemed, you are committing yourself to being unequally yoked. How can you be yoked and tethered to and tied to someone who is pulling you in the opposite direction of your faith? Boaz and Ruth were equally yoked. She committed herself to the God of Israel. Their family members and people from the community approved. They did not date in secret or compromise their morals. They were both ready, responsible, and committed to the Redeemer. What about you? What's your vision for your relationship, for your marriage, and for your family? Well, none of us can predict how our lives are going to turn out or how our marriages are going to turn out or our families are going to turn out. We can be committed to the Redeemer and the sovereign hand of God. But when you marry somebody as a believer, but they're not, you're asking yourself for trouble. Now, if you both are unsaved and then somebody gets saved in the marriage, we pray that the other person will be redeemed. Don't get out of that marriage. But knowingly, as a believer who has the Holy Spirit of God in you, if you are dating, living with, and if you are moving toward marriage, not friendship and not just enjoying one another, but marriage, don't even entertain it unless the person is redeemed. You can pray for the person, but dating evangelism is not a thing. It's an excuse. What I do pray is that the God of heaven will provide you with the right person at the right time in the right way. I pray that your Boaz will find your ass. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.